All right. We hope everybody enjoyed those worship songs tonight and the dance. You know, it's always wonderful to be able to do that. But can you imagine what it's going to be like to worship in His presence? I've often thought about that. You know, I never have been much for singing and things like that. But I'm looking forward to a time when we can truly worship Him like He wants to be worshiped. And that'll be when He returns. I know many times we do a wonderful job and the Spirit just gives testimony that that the worship is wonderful. But can you just imagine what it's going to be like? I was thinking is that that one song, and I really like it, by the Rivers of Babylon. Open your Bibles to Psalms 137 with me just a moment. We'll get to the Torah portion here pretty quick. But I can see when this psalm was written how those people must feel, because I believe we feel like that now. But there's coming a day when we won't have to feel like that anymore. By the way, that song, The Rivers of Babylon, is taken from Psalms 137. That song is not some made-up tune, even though it's got a catchy little tune to it. It's one of the psalms. In Psalms 137, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom." And I'm going to stop right there, because that song has a great deal to do with this generation. Because this Torah portion has a great deal to do with this generation. In order to introduce you to the Torah portion tonight, we're going to go the long way around. If you would, go to the book of Daniel with me, chapter number 12. And instead of trying to get into a deep study of the Torah, which this one, man, you really can. This is one of the most intriguing Torah portions of all that we study. It seems like that there's things in it that you can almost see, but you just can't grasp it. And then when you begin to start seeing some things in it, it's overwhelming. The Lord has hidden these things for a special time. I believe that special time is this generation. How many of you in here tonight? Now, I know that we've got some folks that's getting a little bit older, and I know we're not promised tomorrow. I mean, you know, before this night's over, we could go on to be with the Lord. But how many of you pretty much feel like that maybe you're going to live another 4 years? Raise your hand. I mean, you know, we've got to have a reason to think, you know, we'll probably live 4 more years. I'm not setting dates. But do you realize that if you can live 4 more years, that you will probably see the Messiah's return? Again, I'm not setting dates. But folks, there's events taking place in the world and things being revealed that never has been before. Look in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." The Lord told Daniel about the great tribulation of the last days. He said, there's a time coming, Daniel, when Michael will arise. Now, what's that talking about? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? You know there where it says, when he is taken out of the way? When he is taken out of the way, I know that we were always taught in our New Covenant churches that was the Holy Spirit. But it's not the Holy Spirit. It's Michael. Because Michael is the guardian of his people. He always has been. We'll even look at it in Revelation chapter 12 tonight, not right now, but in a little bit. That there is a time when Satan is going to be cast to the earth. Michael's going to leave and go back and cast him out. So he's going to arise. And the Lord's telling us here in the book of Daniel that when that takes place, there's going to come the great tribulation, or a time of distress unlike the world has ever known. That's coming. Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Everybody that's saved is going to be resurrected one day. Now, they're not all going to have the same blessing. Some's going to arise to what the Bible here says, to contempt. They're going to be ashamed. Then in verse 3 he says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, now look at this verse real close. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now, I've heard, you know, for years and years in my life that, you know, knowledge is increasing. Man's able to travel real quickly back and forth. That's true, but never like it is in our day. But I want you to look at the first part of that verse where he says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end times. If you look those words up, or end of time there, the Hebrew words literally mean the extremity of time. When time's running out. When time is over. Time as we know it. But did you notice that Daniel, even though God was giving him these words, could not understand it? Look what it says in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. One said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward the heaven, or toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. Now, if you're a student of the Bible whatsoever, you know that is the 42 months of tribulation. Time is 1 year. Times is plural, meaning 2 years, which equals 3 years. And a half time is 3.5 years. I believe that there's more said about the tribulation in the Word of God than there is any other subject. I'm convinced of that. It may not always be on the Peshat level, but I believe as far as the Remez level of understanding goes, there's more said about the tribulation than any other subject. And it seems that in the ministry the Lord's given me in the last few years, that's what he is using me for, is to warn people about this time of trouble that's to come and about the blessings they will receive or that they're going to throw away. For 20 years of my life, I preached the message of you need to accept Yeshua. You need to accept him as Savior. For the last 5 years, I've been warning God's people. Folks, I believe that our time is about out. All right, let's go back to verse 7 again. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all of these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. Daniel said, I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand it. Well, what do you mean by this? Do you know Daniel never understood it? He went to be with the Lord, never understanding this. Look, it goes on verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the extremity of time, or end time. Many will be purged, purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. We could get into a whole study on what he's saying here. I'm just trying to get you a general idea of the time that we're living in. Do you realize, folks, that there could be an agreement very, very soon? I'm not trying to make some prophecy. I'm not trying to make some event come true. But did you know I believe, this is Gary saying this, I believe that by Hanukkah, an altar could be started to be erected in Israel. Folks, that's just a month away. I don't know how long it'll run. But God says that that altar will go back up because this regular sacrifice, that's the morning and evening sacrifice, will again start to take place. When is he telling Daniel that's going to start to take place? In the end times. In the last generation. It's going to be stopped. The sacrifices will be stopped. There'll be an abomination set up there, which is some type of idol. And that is the warning that Yeshua warns us in Matthew 24. When we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee to the mountains. So we know the subject he's talking about. Look at verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to that 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest. I don't want you to forget that word. You will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Or when the blessings are passed out. When your reward is given, Daniel. But for all of Daniel's greatness, Daniel never had the Lord to reveal to him the things that he's revealing to this generation. I don't know about you folks, but that just blows me away. That God, by his mercy, is showing us things that no other generation has ever saw. Now, I want you to go to the New Testament portion with me today in Romans chapter 9. And like many people, sometimes I'll just read the allotted verses and try to ponder on them, but sometimes I'll try to keep it in context. I want to read just the allotted verses, which is verse 6 through 13 in Romans chapter 9. It says there in verse 6, "But it is not though the word of God has failed." You know, it's amazing that the people today that believe the Word of God failed and God had to send Yeshua along and change everything. He didn't. He's still on plan A. Now, man's changed a lot of stuff. Paul said, look, I don't care what it looks like to you, the Word of God has not failed. Would you join with me in saying that your faith wouldn't be very much if you had faith in this book and it failed? Paul said that can't happen. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. For they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now his name was Jacob, right? It was changed to Israel. Paul's trying to make us understand something very deep right here. He said, I want you to understand that those who are physically descended from Jacob or from Israel is not all Israel. That's not how God works. Now, in our minds it is. That's the physical thing. And, you know, today as I listen to people, all they worry about is, well, do I have some Jewish blood in me? Who cares? Don't matter. You have the blood of Yeshua atoning for your sins. That's all that matters. It really is. Look what else he says here. Let me read verse 6 again. But it's not as though as the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel or Jacob, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Now, Paul's talking about the three fathers of our faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he's got them out of order here, but he's trying to make us understand something. Verse 7 again, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That's important. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob picture for us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Abraham pictures the Father, for he's the father of many nations. Isaac was the promised son, just like Yeshua. He pictures for us Yeshua. Jacob, the one that took hold of the heel, that's what his name means. We'll show you that in the Torah portion tonight, is a type and a picture of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's telling us here, if we're really children of God, it's going to be through Isaac, through the promised son. Doesn't matter where you come from, Abraham or whoever. Verse 8 says, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If you take those few verses there and don't keep this in context, you're not going to understand this. Paul is trying to explain a very difficult subject. Now listen to me very carefully. The book of Romans, in Paul's writing, is designed to show his people and all people that you could not be saved by keeping the law. But at the same time, when you are saved, you ought to establish the law, the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God, to instruct you on how to live your life before God. That's what the book of Romans is about. Hold your place there in chapter 9. Turn with me to chapter 3. Look in verse 28. Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the Torah. And Paul said, look, you know, I was brought up just like Judaism today. Paul, and there was no such thing as Judaism then, but he was brought up under the same idea that Judaism teaches, that you earn your salvation by keeping the law. That was the idea behind it. I mean, the more pious you were, the more chance you had of being saved in the end. But Paul said, look, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Good question. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Paul wrapped up in one little verse there all that the prophets had said. You know, the Jews of that time said, no, you know, God's not for the Gentiles. They're like dogs. And the way we get saved is by keeping the law outwardly and earning our salvation. Paul said, that's not the way it works. It's by grace through faith. Look what he says in verse 31. Do we then nullify the Torah through faith? In other words, when you come to faith in Messiah, do you throw the instructions of God away? That's what our New Covenant Church teaches. Oh, that old law is bad. When that word law simply means the teaching and instruction of God. Now, I'm not talking about a misunderstood law. I'm talking about an understood Torah. You know, the one that Yeshua come along to fulfill or to bring it to greater understanding? That's what I'm talking about. That's what Paul's trying to talk about. He said, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. King James says, God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, after you get saved, you establish the law for learning the instructions on how to live life properly before God. Not how man says or, you know, how some preacher taught us or our great-grandparents or whoever. It's how God instructed us, because he don't change. All right, go back to chapter 9 with me. Now, I want to put this in context. Look at verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. What's going on with Paul here? Paul's saved? Well, yeah, he's having some physical problems and things like that, but, you know, he ought to be happy. But there's something causing Paul to have great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. Verse 3 says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Let's stop right there just a second. What's he telling us? He said, it breaks my heart. It grieves my soul. He said, to the point that if it were possible, I'd give up my salvation. I'd give up my right to be with the Messiah. I'd give up everything to see them saved, these Israelites in the flesh, to truly be saved. Now, he didn't say they weren't religious. As a matter of fact, they're keeping the law trying to be saved. Paul said his heart's broke over them. Look at verse 4 again. "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons." Paul said, I'd die so that they would realize they've got the physical going for them. They've been born in the flesh this way. And he said, I'd give up everything because the adoption belongs to them. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "And the glory and the covenants." Do you realize that the Apostle Paul just said right there that whoever saved has the covenants, plural. All the covenants, including the one at Mount Sinai that God gave to Moses, the Torah. Now, I know that there's Jews that tell us that the Torah is not for us because we're Gentiles. They can say what they want to. God says this Torah is for all of us. That's what God says. Read Numbers 15 sometime. There's one law, one Torah for all people. Not two different ones, but one. Paul's trying to tell us here in verse 4, these folks that are trying to get saved by keeping the law, they're in the fleshly line, they're Israelites. The adoption, you know, is promised to them. The glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. "Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." What is Paul trying to say in chapter 9 of the book of Romans? He's trying to make everybody understand, but this last generation ought to understand this easier than anybody ever has. They don't. There's many of them that don't see it. But folks, we need to get a hold of this. He starts in verse 6 there saying, "But it's not though as the word of God has failed." He said, now, what I'm saying I know sounds strange to you. I mean, for 1,500 years at this point, they've been following the Torah. 1,500 years. This is the kind of heritage they have. This is what they inherited. It had changed over the years, but we know if we go back to Mount Sinai that that was not a covenant of salvation. That was a covenant that God made with his people because they were saved in Egypt by the blood of a lamb, right? They come through the Red Sea, a picture of baptism, and then God gave them the law, the teaching and instruction. It was for saved people. They didn't get this. And so Paul is trying to make them understand in verse 6, he says, "But it's not as though as the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." You know, that's one of the saddest things in the world to me. That everybody that says that they're children of God are not children of God. That breaks my heart. Of all the believers, or people who say they're believers, that I know and care about. And that's why I do what I do. I love the Lord, but I love God's people. They can get aggravating sometimes. All of us can. But I'm here to tell you, we need to have a love for these people like Paul did. Paul said, now, they're not all God's children. You know, one of the things that scares me to death that I've heard of and seen too many people come into this understanding in the last days, they call it messianic movement or whatever, but they come into this understanding and go right into Judaism and deny the Messiah. Now, to me, that means that something never happened. I don't, you know, there's a lot of people probably give me flack over this, but I mean, I've heard it before. You know, they talk about the church. I'm here to tell you, I'm thankful for what God done for me while I was in the church, because He saved me there. He came to that place where I was, and He changed me. I don't care what you criticize about the church, what they don't do or what they do do. I'm here to tell you, God made a difference in me. He done something that I could not do for myself. He saved me by grace and changed me. And there's a lot of people who don't like the church today, but God's still using the church for people to come to salvation. They're not coming to a complete understanding in New Covenant churches. I'm not saying that. But they're coming to salvation. At least I'm thankful for that part. I wish they'd leave this other stuff alone. Because I'm like Paul. It breaks my heart to know that the people that I went to church with, the people that I loved, the people I cared for, they're supposed to have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the Torah, the temple service, and the promises. They don't have that. He tries to explain it here in verse 7. He says, "Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Now, why is he saying that? Let me just kind of cut to the chase so we can get the Torah. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? Paul said, now why did I write all this stuff to you in chapter 9? And I apologize for not taking the time to read all of this. You need to read the whole thing. But Paul said, what is this now? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Paul said, is that what I'm trying to tell you? Yeah. Verse 31, but Israel, that's the fleshly ones, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. When Paul explains this back in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. You know, Paul was one of the very few people that understood this at that time. Paul was understanding some things only this generation has been revealed to. That's scary. Paul got it. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no justice with God, is there? Or there's no injustice with God, is there? Paul said, I know this is flipping you out. The things that I'm saying, you know, just this has really got you going. To put it in real simple terms, what Paul's saying, God does what God wants to. God's God. And we don't always understand what God's doing. The vast majority of people in the world at that time did not understand what God was doing. There's a lot of people today who don't understand what God's doing. Is that what He prophesied in Daniel? But He said there would be some in the last days that understood, didn't He? Not everybody, but some. See, God does what He wants to. I cannot tell you why God opened my eyes to the truth of Torah. I cannot. The only reason I can say that He did is because of His grace again. It's not because I've done anything worthy of it. That's one fact I'm sure of. And I'm sure everybody sitting here that believes in the Torah, you realize that you had no goodness in you that God showed you this truth. It was only by His mercy and only by His grace. We may not all be at the same place in our understanding, but you know that if you receive this truth, God has done something miraculous in our lives. How many people do you try to tell this to and you think, well, why in the world can't they understand something so simple? But they can't, can they? They just can't get it. Because God's doing what he wants to. Go back to verse 14 with me again. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You know that every world leader is put in place by God. He may be raising some up right now just to show his power, like he did with Pharaoh. And I'm convinced that's the truth. The whole essence behind what I'm saying to you to get to the Torah portion tonight, and it's about Esau's restlessness. We need to get a hold on who we are and what we're doing, folks. Now I'm going to revert back to my old evangelistic days and beg you. If you don't know that you know that you know that you belong to him, that your name is written in the book. Remember what Daniel said? He said everybody's name, and that talking about the last generation, whose name was written in the book would be rescued. Folks, we need to make up our mind, is this real to us? And I'm here to tell you, you're going to realize when Paul or anybody's talking about this, when he comes down to it, there's just going to be a remnant left. There's going to be a thinning out. Everybody's not going to make it. Before we go to the Torah portion, turn with me to the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter number 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 10 says, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Over my years of being a believer, I've heard that preached on every way that you can think of, but not with much understanding. He goes on in verse 12 to say, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. I'm going to stop right there just a minute and say, are you ready for this to really take effect? If we're that last generation and God's revealing the things that he told Daniel would be revealed in the last time or the extremity of time, we're going to face what Yeshua said here. He can't lie. I believe it's real soon coming. How many of you get treated like a leper on the job? Sometimes even in your own home. How many of you, where you work, have, when holidays come up like Thanksgiving, you know, a lot of times they'll have meals and things. Y'all get invited to them? I don't. Somebody in the maintenance department come to me the other day and said, do you know if they invited the boss man of maintenance? Most of them don't like him. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, what are you talking about? Well, they're having a breakfast Wednesday morning to celebrate Thanksgiving while we're at work. I didn't know nothing about it. I wasn't invited. They finally did invite the boss man that they hate. But guess who they didn't? Now, I'm not saying that to whine. That don't hurt me. I can take that. That's only a sampling of how they're going to treat us. Yeshua says. Folks, we're getting so close, and because I love everybody that I try to teach, I want you to be warned this is going to happen. And when these things begin to happen, you're not going to understand them. Verse 12 again there says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Look at verse 13 now. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. God said, I'm going to let you practice now. I'm going to give you an opportunity to have a testimony under fire. You know, I don't believe your testimony is worth nothing if it don't stand up under fire. If you don't love the Lord that much. Found out something interesting in my study today. The ancient rabbis have always said that a person who tries to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, to love Yahweh with all their heart, mind, and soul, has taken on the yoke of the kingdom. That's the phrase they use, the yoke of the kingdom. Yeshua is asking us, have we taken on the yoke of his kingdom? Verse 14 says, so make up your minds. If you got a King James there, it says, so settle it in your hearts. New American Standard, though, says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I'll give you utterances of wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Do you know what the Lord's saying? You're going to have to completely trust me. See, now I've been telling you for all your life. As a matter of fact, God's been telling us the end from the beginning. Is that what Isaiah 46:10 says? God's been telling us the end from the Hebrew word Bereshit. I believe that God starts with the story of Isaac and Jacob and Esau being born in earnest, telling us about the Great Tribulation and how that we will face it and why we will face it. Isn't it strange that God said over there in the book of Romans, he also says it in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Genesis, that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. When Paul was talking about it, he said, God said this before they're even born, before they've done one thing, either good or bad. God knows everything. Now then, I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 25. And notice the Torah portion's title. Starts in verse 19. And I hope I've laid a foundation enough that you understand what I'm saying. Verse 19 says, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac. You know, he wasn't just talking in this chapter about the birth of Jacob and Esau, because the word is generations, plural. Now, who is it that belongs to the kingdom through Isaac? Believers. See, the promise is through Isaac, a type of Yeshua. And this is about all the generation. I'm convinced that we're the last one. We're the last generation of Isaac, who's a type and a shadow of the Messiah. Verse 19 says, now these are the records of the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Why does God want us to know where they're from, this place called Aram? They're Arameans, or Padan Aram. Verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? I mean, if this is a blessing from the Lord, you know, these children, why am I having so much trouble in this pregnancy? What is going on? There again, verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I in this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God had already made up his mind how things were going to go, didn't he? Like Paul said, even before they were born, whether they'd done anything good or bad, God already made a difference in them because he knew the outcome, what they were going to do, what they were going to make a choice of. We know that Esau's going to reject his birthright. He's going to sell it for a bowl of beans. He thinks that little of his birthright. And something horrendous is going to happen. Now, I'm not going to be able to spend as much time as I'd like to. But if you'll jump with me now, we know if you've read the Torah portion today, the two sons were born. Let me just start. Now, I don't want to skip this. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. Did you notice there that Esau had a reason for his name? That would have been the definition of his name. Red. That's literally what Esau's means. Now, I said that to say this. Look at verse 26. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. So in just common sense terms, what does the name Jacob mean? One who takes hold of the heel. I'll dare you to go look at any Bible scholar's definition of Jacob's name, and they'll all call him trickster and supplanter. But the definition's given right there, isn't it? He was born holding on to the heel of Jacob, so they called him Jacob. That's the meaning of his name. Hold your place right there. Jump with me to chapter number 27. Verse 35. This is Isaac talking to his son Esau. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, this is Esau talking, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. Now you know Esau just told a lie there, don't you? He told a lie about Jacob. He didn't trick him twice. He didn't trick him once. You remember, he was very willing to sell his birthright. But see, Esau told a lie about Jacob. And almost every Bible scholar I know today uses the lie as the definition for Jacob's name. It's wrong. Don't you think that God cares whether we care about the truth or not? If I had time to develop that one little part of this, you'd be amazed what God wants this generation to understand. Truth. God said that the Gentiles would come in the time of distress, and they're going to say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. He wants people who desire truth. Good or bad, he wants the truth. Go back with me to chapter 25. Verse 27 says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man to the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Can you see the difference in the two kids? Now, if you've got two kids, you know there's vast differences in them. But I don't believe there's ever been a wider separation between children and their attitudes than there was Jacob and Esau. They even go so far as to say God loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's a vast difference, isn't it? We've got to skip some ground now. Read first verse of chapter number 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now if you'll remember, Gerar, this place that he's going, and Abimelech the king, had a covenant with Abraham to be at peace, right? He was the king of the Philistines. That become known as the hated enemy of God's people. But this time, Abraham had a covenant. It was made there at Beersheba, if you remember, just a couple weeks ago in the Torah portion. Now we see Isaac going there. This is where the children are going to be born, is the reason I bring this up. Jump to verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants. Now, the descendants of Isaac, who are they? The ones who choose him through Isaac are the children of promise. That's stated everywhere in Scripture. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. I'm going to skip again now to chapter 27. I'm just trying to keep you up with the story of what's taking place. They've moved to Gera. There was a famine, so they're there. The Lord has spoke to him. He's told him that the promise that come through Abraham has passed on to him. It's going to pass from him on to Jacob. Can't pass to Jacob and Esau, but it's going to pass to Jacob. As a matter of fact, we know that it seems like Jacob is stealing the blessing, but who did God promise the blessing to before he was even born? Jacob, the younger. God knew how this was going to turn out. I always wonder why Rebekah and Isaac couldn't get that straightened out. Seemed to be upset about it. We know that God was using Isaac here, and Isaac is about to bless Esau with the birthright blessing. And he tells him to go out and hunt a deer, fix him a meal of venison, and come in, and then he's going to give him the blessing. And while he's out hunting for the deer, Jacob and Rebekah, or Rebekah really, comes up with this plan on how that Jacob will get the blessing. And even though that sounds strange, it's actually just accomplishing what God wanted, right? And that was what God prophesied would happen. We don't always understand how God's doing things, but we know he said he would do it, and he will accomplish that. Jacob gets this blessing, and I want you to notice the blessing. It's found in verse 27 of chapter 27. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said. Now, don't that seem like a strange statement to you, especially in Western mindset? He smells the clothing. Now, what clothing has he got? He's got Esau's clothing. Now, I don't know, you know, how much we can count on it, but the sages say that Esau actually had the garments that Adam and Eve had that God made for them from the skins of the animals. Don't know how much stock we put in that, but it makes sense here. Did you know that scent is the strongest sense that you have tied to your memory? When you smell certain things, you'll remember events or something that takes place. When Isaac, even though he was almost blind, smelled this smell, he must have smelled it many times before, and it reminded him of a time when a man was at peace with God in the Garden of Eden. Must have had a different smell than anything else. He goes on in this verse to say, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be to those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. That's the same blessing from Abraham that's being passed down to Isaac, isn't it? But in greater detail. God's actually saying here, Isaac, you know those descendants of yours? They're going to be blessed beyond measure. Now, I don't think we're this way now, but this nation used to be a nation that was founded and was the greatest vast majority of the people were believers in Yeshua, the promised one. That's not so anymore. This nation has been blessed with the abundance of grain, new wine, the fatness of the earth. Would you agree to that? The United States has been blessed more than any nation on planet Earth ever has been blessed. Now, I think that we've abused that in many ways, and even though, you know, we have been the masters of our brothers in the world. God said it was going to happen. Don't justify what we've done, the cruel things that we've done. But I believe, you know, the majority of Christians used to be in the United States. Don't believe that's so now. But this blessing was just amazing. Jump now with me down to verse 33. All right, let's start in verse 30. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." What God had said before they were born came to pass, didn't it? It didn't even matter if Isaac was trying to get in the way. God still made it work out. All right, verse 34. Then Esau heard the words of his father, and he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, now he's going to bless Esau. Don't miss this blessing. This is one of the most important revelations that God has given us in the last days. And for the next several Torah portions, God is going to lay out before us exactly what's going to happen to this generation in a 3.5-year period. Verse 39 says, then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." What kind of a yoke has Jacob got on the neck of Esau? A biblical lifestyle. I don't want you to miss this. A Torah-based lifestyle. That's the yoke that is upon Esau's neck. And God has prophesied through this blessing right here that there's going to come a time that he's going to become restless, and then he's going to break that yoke off his neck. Now, it doesn't matter if Isaac or anybody else tries to get in the way of what God says. It's going to happen, isn't it? We pretty much established that. It's going to happen. God said this is going to happen also. There's going to come a point when this biblical lifestyle will be the reigning force, will be broken by Esau. Jump with me to chapter number 28. No, I'm sorry, chapter 27, verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob." Is there a plan right there to break that yoke? When? When his father dies? We know that Isaac is a type and a picture of Yeshua. Jacob, with his blessing, is the dominating force in the world because he's got God's blessing on him. Used to be this world was dominated by Christian thinking. It's the only term I really know, but Torah-based thinking, even though they didn't understand it. It was the keeping the commandments of God because they loved Him. But in a sense, we're living in a day when Yeshua, for all practical purposes, is dead in the world as far as controlling the world, aren't we? We're living in that day. And it's real strange that Esau's grown restless. Esau, folks, is the reason that God's going to use to judge His people. Let me show you something. Jump to verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Isn't that a strange statement? Well, who's these daughters of Heth? They're the wives of Esau. So she's going to send him away to get a wife of his own people, not of these Canaanite women. These daughters of Heth were Canaanites. In chapter number 28, no, I'm sorry. Let me find my verse. Chapter number 28, verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father, and his mother had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married besides these wives that he had, those were the daughters of Heth, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And why does God go to so much pains to tell us about this woman, that she's the daughter of Ishmael, but she's the sister of the oldest son of Ishmael? Because she's from a place that's very prominent in the latter day times. She would have lived near her brother, and he's the son of Ishmael that settled a place called Petra. You ever heard of Petra? That's exactly where God's people are going to flee in the last days. It's a great connection right here. It's not my point, but I just want to make you aware that he said, "You know, Dad don't like this. He don't like me marrying these Canaanites." So he went out and chose this Jordanian, if she was alive today. Because that's where Petra's at. It's in the modern-day country of Jordan. I think it's going to play in a great deal in the prophecy of the last days. Now, go back with me. Chapter 27. And let's look at something. Then his father Isaac answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live." Many Bible scholars believe today that the Edomites, these descendants of Esau, are pretty much scattered around. If you take the daughters of Esau here, the wife of Esau here that married Ishmael's daughter, they could have been Jordanians. You know, a lot of the so-called Palestinians that live in the land of Israel today are from Jordan. And they wanted to kick them out. They didn't like them because they were Edomites. Probably descended from Esau and this woman here. But that's not all of Esau's children. The vast majority of them went north and west. Bible scholars believe that the true Edomites are what we call Turks today, in the land of Turkey, the Ottoman Turks. Do you know that they ruled most of the world for 600 years? After they found Islam? How many of you know what the word Islam means? Anybody? Anybody here not know what the word Islam means? Submission. It means submission. There's going to come a day when Esau's descendants grow restless. And how much talk do we hear today of Islam saying that the whole world will come into submission to Allah? Come to Islam. They're trying to break the yoke off, aren't they? How are they going to do it? By the sword. It's right there in that blessing. What is the symbol for jihad? Anybody know that? Anytime you see anything going on with jihad, you always see two cross swords. That's their symbol. You see, it's not only the Arabs from Ishmael, but it's Edomites that are mixed together. That was true because Esau married an Ishmaelite woman, didn't he? Folks, we're seeing something take place in the world that never has before. I'm not kicking the man. I pray for him, and I hope he does well. But don't it seem strange to you that we just had an election where those two candidates that run as what at least the world calls mainline Christianity really didn't have a chance? But somebody that says they're Catholic and most people believe they're Islamic didn't have any problem with them. What does that say to you? That says there's coming a time when they're going to realize that that yoke of godly living can be broken off their necks. That they're going to demand that Islam take over. How close are we, folks? Well, let me just give you a little hint. One of the most powerful men in this world, Prince Charles of England, is a devout Muslim, admits it. When he becomes king, he'll become king of the church, the Anglican church. But you know he don't want that. He's already put in paperwork that he will become king of faith, all faith, because he's Muslim. You know that just a little over a week ago that Shimon Peres, how many of you know Shimon Peres? That's going to be in our Torah portion in just a little while. That name Peres, he is the president of Israel. He's not the prime minister now, but he's the president. Went to England and was knighted by the royal family of England. Queen Elizabeth and Prince Charles knighted him. Guess what he was wearing? A shield with a crusader's cross on it. Darn, let me tell you something. Judah is going to sell out. And I believe it's already took place. And we know that when Judah sells out, judgment is coming. God is picturing this. He's plainly told us in this blessing that Isaac passed on to Esau here. Daniel couldn't understand it. But we, because of the times that we're living in, can understand that jihad wants to take over and Esau is restless. Islam is restless in the world today, isn't it? Do you know that this is pictured another place? I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter number 6. Now we're looking at a Remez level understanding. I know that some people, you know, gets all upset when you try to make something, picture something, but it's hinting at something. During the life of Elisha, I never realized until I read the Torah portion today with this picture of Esau how that 2 Kings also portrays the last days. Now, there's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 says that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers back to the children. He's really talking about the spirit of Elijah. Okay? The disciples thought John the Baptist was Elijah. Had come back, reincarnated or whatever. Yeshua told his disciples, he said, if you can understand it, and they didn't, he said, if you can understand it, John the Baptist was Elijah. That's strange, isn't it? I know there's no such thing as reincarnation. It wasn't Elijah coming back, it was John the Baptist. But everybody thought that he was Elijah. He was wearing Elijah's mantle. It was a camel hair suit that he was wearing. And they thought he was Elijah. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6, 2 Kings. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, behold now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam and let us make place there for ourselves that we may live. So he said, go. Then one said, please be willing to go with your servant. And he answered, I shall go. Before I read verse 4, I believe that this pictures the growing, what we call, the Messianic movement. I'm not trying to say I'm Messianic, I'm a bondservant. I serve him because of love. But I believe this is picturing this need for a bigger place, the Messianic movement. This thing is spread worldwide. And it's getting bigger all the time. Verse 4. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, take it up for yourself. So he put out his hand and took it. Another one of those amazing stories, right? Make a piece of iron float. What's this picturing for us? I believe it's picturing the return of the spirit of Elijah on God's people in the last days. What was it that Yeshua said about John the Baptist? That he laid the axe to the root of the tree. And he let the chip fall where they may. How many times have we heard that expression? It's where it came from. From John the Baptist laying the axe to the root of the tree. Getting the job done. I think that's picturing it. Okay? In the progression of that, look at verse 8. Now the king of Aram, I could say Padanaram, same place we're dealing with, aren't we? Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent out to the place about which the man of God had told him, thus he warned him, so he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses of chariots and was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear. And listen to this very carefully. I can understand why the young man scared death. I mean, they've just besieged the city. That's bad news. They're in a terrible place. Matter of fact, let me back up and show you something. No, I'm sorry. Verse 16. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. And so he struck them with blindness according to the words of Elisha. Now, let's back up here and make sure you understand something. Where are they at? makes a big difference in Scripture. Where is Elisha and his servant? Go back with me to verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." See, the king thinks that there's some kind of an informant here, you know, a sleeper within his army or something, and he's always telling Israel how to avoid him. And one of his servants says, "No, that's not what's going on." He said, "There's this prophet over in Israel called Elisha, and I don't care if you say it in your bedroom. God tells him, and he goes and tells the king." So, you know, the king's really upset now. Verse 13, he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Do you know that word's found in two places in the Bible, and only three times it's mentioned? We'll run up on it in just a few more weeks. This place called Dothan means two wells. Actually, two cisterns. And Joseph gets thrown in one of those cisterns and then pulled out and sold into slavery by his brother Judah and the rest of the brothers. But it's at Dothan. So they surround Dothan. This young man's scared to death. Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes and just let him see all the angels that's around us." And so he opened his eyes, and then he asked God to strike these men with blindness. Let me pick it up in verse 18. "When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people with blindness, I pray.' So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he brought him to them to Samaria." Where's Samaria? That's the capital of the northern kingdom of the ten tribes. Verse 20. "When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' And he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have taken captive? You have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' And so he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel." Well, sound like everything's going great. Look at verse 24. "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all of his army and went up to besiege Samaria." I mean, I thought, you know, because they were so good to him, the marauding bands didn't come back. But the king was so upset, he's gathered all these armies, and now he's going to go up and besiege Samaria. Verse 24 again says, "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all of his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." Now, if you're wondering what they're doing with this, that's food. A donkey's head and manure from doves. It's being sold for a big high price. "Did Yeshua say that the tribulation there would be pestilence and famine and earthquakes and all these things, and it's going to be worse than man ever saw?" Folks, this is about as bad as it gets right here, isn't it? This is picturing the tribulation for us. Verse 26 says, "As the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?'" Let me tell you what, folks. The king of Israel, this is in the line of Jeroboam that started a different religion, just like Christianity's turned into a different religion today. He didn't have no answers when the trouble comes. He said, "You know, you should look into me. I don't have no answers." Somebody's got to have some answers. The true servants of God will in the last days. Verse 28, "And the king said to her, 'What is the matter with you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, Give your son that we may eat him today.' and we will eat my son tomorrow. Can you imagine it getting so bad, folks, that women would actually, when their children would die, would eat them? God said when the tribulation comes, and I believe it will be this generation, it's going to get that bad. Food is going to be so controlled, it's going to be that bad. And I believe if you live 4 more years, you're going to get to see it. I'm not setting dates. But the events that are taking place in this world today, I know that it could be a little while off, more than that. But I believe that we're coming up on the time of the Great Tribulation. It would not surprise me one bit if the altar don't go up around Hanukkah time and is shut down by Passover this next year. May not happen, but it could. It's very possible. The Great Tribulation will start on a Passover. We need to keep that in mind. Verse 29. So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. And when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. He's trying to be repentant, but he was hiding it there, wasn't he? Didn't have any answer. Do you know that's exactly what our new covenant brethren is going to be doing in the last days? They're not going to have any answers. They're trying in a hidden way to repent, but they don't know how. They don't have any answers. Verse 31 says, then he said, may God do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Now, wait a minute. Why has he turned? He's one of the same people of Elisha. Why has he turned on him? You're going to ask the same question because Yeshua has told us over and over and over and over again that our brethren, I believe in the New Covenant Church, will sell us out in the last days. Some of them is going to be your sons and daughters. That's what the Word of God says. I'm not trying to scare nobody. I'm just telling you what the Word says. Verse 32 says, now Elisha was sitting in the house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him while he was still talking with him? Behold, the messenger came down to him and he said, behold, this evil is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? It's a type and a picture of what's going to take place in the last days. Many people are going to turn their back. They're going to make a choice, just like Esau made a choice to throw away their birthright. No wonder God says, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. They're going to throw away their birthright. Now, God promises in Daniel and every prophet, he promises to take care of us in the last days. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12, and I may have to do some of this on Tuesday night, because I know I'm not going to get it all in tonight. Turn with me to Revelation chapter number 12. You remember in the Olivet Discourse that Yeshua told us all kinds of things, that there'd be signs in the sun, moon, and the stars. Told us about there'd be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in different places. In chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 1, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, I've heard this preached that that's the church. You know why she's got a crown on her head? Because she's going to rule and reign with the Messiah. And there's 12, what? Stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The two houses are going to be brought back together. There's not been two houses since right after the death of Solomon, or one house since right after the death of Solomon. There's been a split in the house of Israel. God's going to fix that. They're all coming back together. Verse 2. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Wait a minute. What's going on right there? Did Yeshua say that the tribulation was going to be like labor pains, that it's going to get worse and worse and worse? This is a cryptic language of telling us about the last days. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now we know that Yeshua, the male child, comes from the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Do you know I can say that another way? Time, times, and a half time. Or I can say 42 months. Or I can say 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. It's the same thing. Now this woman, especially in this story, she's a very particular woman. She's not just the church. She's not just the messianics. She's something special. Verse 7 with me. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels. Wait a minute. We know from the book of Daniel that in the end days, Michael has to be taken from the earth to go back to heaven to throw out Satan and his angels, don't we? So we're in the midst of the tribulation here. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Now, you know he's talking about the woman here. Verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. That means that the devil's going to be down here full time with us. He's going to be walking to and fro to find who he can devour. Just like he did with Job, just like Peter warned us about. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, wait a minute. If we see Satan here, back over here in verse 5, trying to devour this child that was caught up to heaven, we know that's Yeshua in his first coming, right? So if we jump over here to verse 13, we see this dragon is after the woman who is united in the 12 tribes. Verse 13 again, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half time. Well, that's the same 1260 days he's talking about before, isn't it? Times, time, and a half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. You remember we've been studying the book of Acts and in Jeremiah how that there's going to be a water judgment in the last days? I don't know what that's about. Verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua. Is there anybody in this world today who keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Yeshua other than what most people call messianics today? Now, our New Covenant brethren They hold the testimony of Yeshua, but they don't keep his commandments. There's only one group of people. And Satan's going to be after them. Folks, let me tell you something. We're living in a time, and there's lots more reasons why that Esau is restless. Let me give you just a good example. Now, I hope, like I said Tuesday night, I hope everybody's enjoying the low gas prices. But one of the strangest things in the world is taking place right now. With all the rest of the world's economy falling, you know, and our dollar was in a free fall for the last few weeks, the dollar's gained in value. There's something real strange takes place in the world, though, when that happens. This time, and I don't know if you know this or not, but in London's where the prices are set every day on what certain commodities are going to bring. Oil's down to what, $50 a barrel? Or even less now? 40-something? How can they do that? You'd think the Arab nations that's got all the oil would set the prices. Why is it being set in London? This is a lot deeper than you think. Something's going on. Did you know that there are several countries in the world today who are in such bad shape that they're declaring bankruptcy? And you know that one of the countries that's getting in terrible shape and about to declare bankruptcy is the country of Iran. Guess where Padan Aram is? Iran. See, the oil prices are so low, they're losing money for what they're selling. It costs them more to produce it than what they're getting out of it right now. We're pushing the Edomites to get restless. Strange things are going on in this world, folks. He's about ready to break the yoke of Jacob off his neck. I said I'll have to say this tonight. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 with me and I'm going to close. This is a great time of confusion for even great believers in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist has been thrown into a dungeon. And he even questions whether he's doing what's right or not. He sends some of his disciples to Yeshua and says, "Are you the one, or do we supposed to search for another?" He said, "This wasn't the way I thought it was going to turn out." You know, when a tribulation starts, how many of God's people that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are going to say, "This is not the way I thought it was going to turn out"? And we're right now, folks, on the doorstep of the Great Tribulation. John the Baptist sent word to Yeshua in verse 4, and says Yeshua answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." In other words, he's saying, "Trust me. You don't have any other choice." You remember in Luke when I read to you out of chapter 21 a while ago, he says, "Make up your minds or settle it in your hearts not to even try to come up with what you're going to say. You're going to have to depend on me moment by moment. When they bring you before these courts or whatever, I'll give you the words. But you've got to believe that. You've got to trust me that I'll do it." And they won't be able to refute you or to resist you. I don't really know how strong our faith's going to be. I don't know how many people's going to sell their birthright during that time, like Esau. But I guarantee you, everybody that claims to be Christians are not going to do it. Because we're going to be living in a time that's worse than anything the world's ever seen. And we've seen a besiegement of Samaria, where people were actually eating their own children who died. It's going to be worse than that. That's the Great Tribulation. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25 says, "At that time Yeshua said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants.'" You know, this is the first time I recognize this today. I apologize for that, but I never realized that this is a prayer. He's talking to the Father. Now, I know he is God, and I understand that. But this is a prayer. "At that time, Yeshua said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" Does that not say that he's talking to the Father? that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I've showed you several ways tonight that God's not revealed all this stuff to everybody. But Yeshua said there's select ones, he calls them infants here, that he has revealed it to. The prayer is not stopped in verse 28. The prayer is going to continue. Now listen to me very carefully. What was the blessing that Isaac put on Esau? He said that one day he would grow restless and he would break that yoke off of him. Look what Yeshua prays for, verse 28. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The one thing that you and I are going to need in the tribulation more than anything else is rest, isn't it? That's what this world needs now. We don't need more cell phones. We don't need more computers. We need rest. And Yeshua's prayer is that we'll come to him and find that rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what Yeshua's yoke is? Torah. People say, oh, you're putting yourself under a great burden. You're a yoke of bondage if you follow the Torah. Yeshua says if you understand the Torah properly and you yoke up with me, it's easy. Do you know we're going to make it through the tribulation just fine? God's going to rescue us if we're yoked up with him. Now, I know it's hard for people to understand today. I can remember when I was a small boy, my grandfather had oxen. And he'd put that old wooden yoke on their neck, and man, he could make them work. Yokes were always designed, and my grandfather would do the same thing. The yoke, if it was put on a certain pair of animals, like one was weaker, the yoke was designed in such a way that the load would be shared equally without the weaker one having any problem. I'm sure glad that Yeshua made his yoke where I didn't have to handle what he has to handle to you. But he's asking you, take his yoke upon you. Learn of him. Learn the Torah in the proper way. Don't learn it in this legalistic way where you think that you're somehow getting saved by keeping the Torah or even doing God a favor. God chose you just like he did Jacob before you were even born, before you'd anything good or bad. I'm not saying not keep the commandments of God. Just do it for the right reason. Take his yoke upon you. And I plead with you or any messianic that might be listening. If this thing is a burden to you, and I see it being a great burden to many people that are messianic today, if the keeping of the commandments is a burden to you, something's wrong. That's not the yoke of Yeshua. That's the yoke of legalism. That's the yoke of this world. We need to have his yoke on us in these last days. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us. We thank you for the Torah portion. And Lord, I know that I've just made a big scattering mess out of it. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight and you would show us just little glimpses and pieces of your pictures of tribulation in the last days and how that we need to be prepared. Father, we realize that physically we can't be prepared. Mentally we can't be prepared. But in our hearts we can prepare to take your yoke upon us and to love you with all our heart, mind, and soul and have the yoke of the kingdom that we might work with you in whatever way that you choose in these last days. Help us, Father, to remain faithful. Help us, Father, to be the kind of people you want us to be. And what you do, we'll not fail to thank you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.